The reason that we're doing this series this month is because we are downstream of a very rich heritage. A rich heritage that gives us the Christian faith handed down to us. There have been times throughout the history of the church when various doctrinal truths have nearly been lost. But when that's occurred, God, in his sovereignty, in his own good timing, in his providence, God has raised up men who brought these truths back to the attention of the church. If you're in Tim Fiebig's class this semester, you're getting a double dose of this idea, because Tim is going through the various creeds and the confessions that came out of various times where different truths were lost or nearly lost, and God raised up men, and then the church came together and they codified the understanding of these truths in these creeds and confessions. Well, when we come to the time of the Reformation, the late medieval Roman Catholic Church had slowly replaced a lot of the core truths of Scripture with traditions that differed from what God had revealed in his Word. The glorious message of the gospel itself was lost under, if you're here on Wednesday nights as we're having a video series that's highlighting different reformers, the man who leads that series says they were nearly lost under the scaffolding that had been erected around the gospel message. Scaffolding that had been constructed and was nearly obscuring the gospel itself. Yet in the early 16th century, God raised up men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Henry Bullinger and a number of others who once again mined the truths of Scripture, went back to the Word of God, mined what was there, and boldly proclaimed the core doctrines of the gospel that they found in God's Word. My goal in this series is in part to remind us and inform us about this rich heritage that we've received from the spiritual forefathers. I want to remind us so that we will appreciate what we've received from them, but even more than that, my goal is to challenge us to rise up as men and women of our generation, to rise up and to boldly proclaim these same truths. As I said last week, this is our generation. We now have the responsibility to proclaim these essential truths so that the pure doctrine that's been handed down to us will be passed along to the future generations. It's our duty. It's our duty that God has given us by placing us into the flow of Christian history at this time. The Protestant Reformation is often described, as Mark alluded to when he introduced the song, by five pillar truths, five doctrines that are summarized by what's known as the five solas. Because in each case, the point that was proclaimed by the doctrine is summarized by the word alone. Sola in Latin, as I said last time, simply means alone. And we sang that song just moments ago. Five times it said something alone, God's word alone. This week, we're looking at faith alone. Last week, we began with that fundamental doctrine, sola scriptura, scripture alone, as in that's where the only place we find truth, the ultimate authority lies in Scripture. As the Reformers began studying God's Word in the original language, we have to recognize 16th century is right at the time that you have the European Enlightenment, and as that movement came along, There became a renewed interest and an understanding of ancient languages, and these men started to study God's Word in the original language, and they came to realize that many of the things that the church at the time was teaching were not found in Scripture. In fact, much of the church's teaching actually contradicted what they found in Scripture. And as a result, they rejected everything that could not be found in Scripture and stood on the principle of sola scriptura. Well, the next doctrinal pillar of the Reformation, what we're going to consider this morning, is sola fide, faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone. This idea is actually tied very closely to the ideas that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, over the next 2 weeks. There's actually three solas that work together, sola gratia, solus Christus, and sola fide. Grace alone and Christ alone goes along with faith alone. You see, by the time of the Reformation, the common understanding about justification, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time teaching here this morning, so bear with me. common understanding about justification was that justification was God making a person righteous. In other words, the nature of justification was that consisted of a real change in an individual, whereby the person became righteous. And by means of that change that took place, by means of becoming righteous, they began to be acceptable to God. They became righteous, and God accepted a righteous person. The means by which this change took place, the teaching that was there, the way that this change of justification occurred, was intimately connected to the church through the traditions that were found within the church. By contrast, when the reformers came to look at Scripture and they studied Bible, they came to see that justification is actually a legal declaration. It's a legal declaration. The individual is not made righteous. The individual is declared righteous. Only a one word different, but a huge difference. The individual is not made righteous, he is declared righteous. God, as the most sovereign judge, declares that the person is now righteous. And the way that God does that is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. There you see the three solas all combined. Justification is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Now, I hope you understand that only though there's one word difference, there's only that small difference in the way that we can summarize these two teachings about justification, being made righteous, being declared righteous. There's only that difference between the teaching of the medieval Roman Catholic Church and the teaching of the Reformers. It's a very important distinction. There's a world of difference between being made righteous and being declared righteous. We need to understand that the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers, they both agreed that a person must be justified to be saved. Justification is required for a person to be saved. An individual must be justified in order to have eternal life. So this is not an irrelevant topic. This is central to faith, to salvation. But if justified means to be made righteous, how can a person ever know if he is righteous or not? Will he ever know if he's sufficiently righteous or not? What if the measure that's used to determine sufficiency, if you need to be made righteous, what level of righteousness does that have to be? You might think of a child who's told by mom to go wash his hands before dinner. How does the child know if his hands are going to be clean enough to pass inspection? We know some children who try to just quickly do a little bit and fake their way through, and mom may just glance that day and that might be okay. Or it might be a day where mom happens to really inspect and looks at the hands and says, you are not eating with those hands. Well, we can laugh when it's, do you get to go sit down at dinner table or not? But if it's the difference between spend eternity in damnation in a literal burning fire called hell and spending eternity in heaven in the presence of God, it's a very important matter. The Romanists, the Roman Catholic Church, had developed a lot of traditions and attempts to answer the questions of how righteous is righteous enough. They'd come up with traditions around sacraments and prayers to the saints and monastic orders and indulgences and on and on. Things that were all connected to the church that accumulated righteousness and began to try to answer the question, how righteous do you need? But bottom line is, no one could have any assurance whether or not he or she would be sufficiently righteous when they stood before the ultimate judge. In fact, because of that insecurity, you had the whole teaching of purgatory come about. Because what happens if you're almost righteous but not quite righteous? By contrast, if justification is a judicial declaration, the question becomes, what causes the judge to make the declaration? What causes a judge to declare righteousness? to that question, the Reformers were able to give a very definitive, threefold, biblically rich answer. What causes God to declare a sinner justified? God declares a sinner justified through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. A solid answer on the three solas. The making of a sinner righteous is rightly called sanctification. It follows justification. Every person who is declared righteous by God through faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, will begin a process of becoming righteous. That's called sanctification, but it is separate from it. It is not to be intermingled at the same point in time as the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, and for that matter, still teaches. Justification is a judicial declaration by God that the sinner is legally righteous. Today I've said that we're going to look at the first of these three very important solas. Sola fide, faith alone. The biblical principle that we've inherited from the Reformers after they did all of their careful study of Scripture, saying here's the only ultimate authority, we must go back to Scripture to find out what God says. What principle that they came up with is that we are saved through faith alone. Faith alone. We're talking about salvation here. We're talking about being saved from a just punishment. The just punishment that our sins deserve, that the judge is in there saying, I will make a judicial decision. And we know, because we're all sinners, our sins deserve that punishment. But can that judge, in legal justice, declare us righteous and released? And the important truth that the Bible teaches is, yes, he can, through faith alone. That's the first part of the answer. You have to come back next 2 weeks for the rest of it. But this is an important truth, and that's why we're going to spend 3 weeks on it. I want to take our time this morning. Excuse me. If faith is that important, I want us to take our time and spend time in Scripture and ask three basic questions about faith. What is faith? How do we initiate faith? And how do we nurture our faith? We are saved through faith alone. Let's begin by asking this question. What is it? What is faith? It's a rather basic question, but very important based on everything that lies on the answer. If we're saved through faith, then we'd better know what actually constitutes faith. When the Reformers went back to Scripture, that sola scriptura principle, when they went back there and carefully asked the question, they discovered what countless theologians since then have discovered. If that saving faith, the faith you find in Scripture, really has three components. There's the three aspects to it. Briefly, we're going to look at each of these. Turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 10. Just like last week, this will be a bit of a Bible drill. We're going to be jumping around. Sola scriptura, we have to find the answers. The Greek word for faith is pistuo in a verb form. It's pistos in a noun form. It's a very, very common word in the New Testament. And here in Romans 10 is just one of the places that we find this word coming up several times. Look in Romans 10 at verse 14 with me. Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The word for faith, the Greek word for faith, is actually translated here as believe, which happens to be one of the main ideas of faith. Faith is a belief in something. This Greek word is much broader than our English words, so it gets translated in multiple fashions. So here it's translated as a belief. Faith is a belief in something, which is exactly the point that Paul is making here. He's arguing the need for knowledge. Faith requires knowledge. That's the first idea that we see clearly spelled out. Faith requires knowledge. Paul is arguing for the need to people to carry the gospel message of Jesus Christ so that those who have not heard can hear. Because if they've had not heard about Jesus, there's absolutely no way they can have faith in Jesus. They cannot believe in something they have never heard of. There's an intellectual component to faith. Faith must have knowledge. Paul repeats the idea a couple of verses later in verse 17. He says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, we have to have knowledge before we can have faith. This should be intuitive, I would think. I would think we would instinctively recognize that we need to have knowledge, but I hope we also instinctively recognize we need more than just knowledge alone. After all, James states very bluntly in James chapter 2, 19, you believe that God is one, and he uses that word, believe, faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You know, the demons have knowledge of a lot of spiritual things when it comes to God and Jesus. They probably know way more than you and I know, being spiritual beings. And yet, they do not have any sort of saving faith. So knowledge is required, but it is not enough in and of itself. I've encountered a lot of people who have quite a bit of knowledge about God and Jesus as well. Yet when I've talked with them, I've become increasingly convinced that these people do not have faith. They have knowledge. I fear a few of you sitting here could be in that state. You have knowledge. And knowledge is required for faith. But knowledge alone is not faith. It's only one of the three components that's required. Turn now to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to look what John says in verses 30 and 31. John says at the end of his letter, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here we find the second component of faith. Faith requires conviction. Not only do we have to have knowledge, which is an intellectual component, we have to have conviction. Conviction brings in an emotional element to the mix. Not only is there an understanding of a set of facts, there's an emotional assent to those facts. There's an emotional agreement. The facts are accepted as true. We agree that the things we know about are true. You know, I know of a lot of things that I do not believe to be true, that I do not assent to as true. There needs to be this conviction. John wrote this gospel, and he tells us he selected various events from Jesus' life, not everything Jesus did. He selected some for the purpose that people would accept that Jesus was both the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. John did not need to record everything he knew. He did not need to give us every piece of data. In other words, every aspect of knowledge to bring people to the conviction that the statements about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, were true. If you've been in my office, you know that I have quite a few books. Many of them are commentaries. Most of the commentaries are written by very godly men. But there are a few that are clearly written by people whose faith fails at this very point, at the point of conviction. These particular commentaries, they're useful to me because the writers display a lot of knowledge. They can help me understand what the Bible says. Yet when it comes down to the implication of the facts, when it comes down to accepting that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it's clear that these particular writers do not believe that. They have no conviction of those facts. They're just facts to them. They clearly understand what the Bible is saying, but they do not affirm the truthfulness of it. They do not believe. Faith requires knowledge. It also requires conviction. And thirdly, faith requires trust. Faith requires trust. To see this, I want to turn to the very first time the word for faith shows up in Scripture. Turn all the way back to Genesis. We're going to turn to chapter 15. The first time that we find this word show up, it actually shows up, if you know your Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew instead of Greek, but in the Greek translation, it's the very same word as used, translated. It's the Hebrew word that carries the same meaning. In verse 6, Moses here writes, then he, speaking of Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. In the context here, God has just promised Abram a son. Even though Abram and his wife Sarah were childless at the time and they were getting pretty old, God promised a son. And notice Abram's response to God. He believed in the Lord. If you think about it, Abram's reaction goes beyond knowledge. Yes, he understood what God has said. And it even goes beyond conviction of affirming that what God said is true. Abram made a volitional component. He added a volitional component. He added the component of trust, a willful decision. He trusted what God said would happen. Abram made the choice to trust God. He trusted that God had said what he would do. And it was that trust that God is said to have reckoned here to Abram as righteousness. Years later, Abram displays, as you probably remember, the extent of this element, this trust, in response to God asking him to sacrifice this promised son after Isaac was born. Isaac was born in response to the promise, and then God asked Abram to sacrifice him. And the author of Hebrew tells us that Abram was willing to do that. If you remember Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter that records heroes of the faith, in verses 17 through 19, we're told that Abram was willing to even sacrifice his son because of faith. He concluded that God could raise his son from the dead if need be. Faith needs to have all three of these components. There needs to be knowledge, there needs to be conviction, there needs to be trust. Many of you have probably seen this illustration, but it's helpful, and I'm going to use it this morning. You've probably seen the illustration, and illustrations always break down at some point, but it's a lot like a chair. We have a chair, and I can know a lot about the chair. I can know this particular chair is made of metal frame, that there's screws holding it together, that it's got a seat that's made with a wood cover. I can know enough about this chair to know, with all the characteristics of the chair, it has the ability to support my weight. I can have that knowledge. I can even have the conviction that that chair will support my weight because I've sat in a bunch of these chairs just like it. And they've supported my weight. So I know that I have a conviction that this chair will support my weight. But until I actually sit down in the chair and trust this chair to hold my weight, I am not placing my faith in this chair. Faith needs all of those components together. I need to sit in the chair to have faith. That's the idea, that faith has to have all of these components together. We are saved through faith alone. What is faith? Faith is something that exists when we have knowledge, conviction, and trust. Intellect, emotion, and will. Let's move on to our next question. How do we initiate faith? If we know what it is, how do we initiate it? Now, I'm going to assume this morning we all know the basic gospel components, that Jesus was sent by God as the Son of God. He came into flesh. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. The Bible tells us in place for our sins. He rose again from the dead in affirmation and demonstration that he is indeed everything he said, and God took him to heaven. And that the Bible tells us when we place our faith in him, our sins will be forgiven. That our sins will be counted on that cross with him. I'm assuming we know these basic components. So I'm not going to talk about the things we need to know. As we've talked about, faith requires knowledge. It needs to start there. But I want us to think about the reality this morning that faith, to actually initiate faith, has two sides to it. The actual process of sitting down in faith has two sides to it. And both sides must be there for us to truly initiate faith. First of all, on our side, faith responds to what God has promised. Faith responds to what God has promised. You should still be in your Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Numbers this time, chapter 21. We're in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's hard to actually say that without singing the song I learned in Sunday school. Numbers chapter 21. In this chapter, we have the children of Israel, the Israelites are in the middle of their 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness. And in verse 5 of Numbers 21, we read, the people spoke against God and Moses. They did that a lot. They were known for their grumbling and complaining. They spoke, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Oh, woe is us, for there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. After all, God's only given them miraculously manna and quail, but we loathe it. It's miserable. Poor us. They're grumbling. The people were grumbling, and as a result, in verse 6, God sent fiery serpents into the camp as punishment. The bite of these snakes, these serpents, was fatal, and people were dying. And in verse 7, the people recognize, whoops, we messed up big time, and they repent, and Moses intercedes for them, asking God for relief from the punishment. And the solution that God gives in verse 8 is most unusual. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a stand. We're told in other places it was actually made out of bronze. In other words, make a statue here of a serpent and set it on a standard or on a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Moses says, make a statue here of one of these snakes, set up on a pole in the center of the camp, and if someone's bit by these snakes there or around in the camp, they can look at this pole, and when they look at that pole, God says, they will live. It isn't the look that saves the people. There is nothing in that gaze that keeps them alive. It's just a gaze. There's actually nothing in the statue, the serpent on the pole, that does anything to save them. It is God who saves them. Because when they look at the pole, they're giving evidence that they believe the promises of God. They're giving evidence of faith. They are actually responding to the promises of God. God promised that when they look at the snake on the pole, they would live. Their faith responds to that promise by doing exactly that, by looking at the pole and trusting that that would save their life. They believed and they trusted enough to stake their life on the look. Flip now to John chapter 1, verse 2. Or verse 12, rather. John 1, verse 12. John writes here, as many as received him, referring to Jesus in the context here, as many as received him, to them, he being God, gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Actually, the second he is Jesus too, I misspoke. As many as received Jesus, to them, Jesus gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in Jesus' name. Faith in the New Testament is the same as in the Old. It is responding to what God has promised. God has promised that when we put our faith in Jesus, we will be saved. What is required is to do that, to believe in the name of Jesus, which represents the entirety of the person and the work of Jesus. Believe in him and nothing else. Respond to what God has promised. That's why the Reformers had this cry, sola fide, faith alone. Faith in Christ and nothing else. Faith alone is all that's required. It's one of their fundamental doctrinal pillars. All that was required for salvation was for men and women to respond to what God has promised. People did not have to reach God through the church. It was never faith plus the church in the Bible. It's faith alone. So how do we initiate faith? Well, our side of the answer to that question is that faith responds to what God has promised. We must respond to his promises in faith. We must sit down. At the same time, the Bible also tells us that there's a God side to the question. Faith responds to what God has done. One of the dangers that seems to always lie just below the surface when it comes to thinking about faith is that because we're involved, because we actually are doing something, We somehow get the crazy idea that since faith is our response, somehow this response is merit-worthy before God. In other words, we run the danger of having pride in the very fact that we have faith. Now, before you stop me and say, no, I would never think like that, let me ask you, has there ever been someone who you think could never be saved? For whatever reason, the person is too brain dead, they're too hard, they're too ugly, whatever reason you come up with, for some reason you look at someone and you say, that person can never be saved. The moment you start thinking that way, the reality is that you are on the edge of falling right into the hole of thinking that your faith is something that makes you worthy before God. You're right on the edge of thinking that God is saving me because I was smart enough to have faith. This other person will never be that smart. Either that or you're thinking it is faith plus something else. Yes, faith is our response to what God has promised. We are involved, but Scripture also tells us that faith responds to what God has done. You should still be in John. Just turn over now to chapter 6. And notice what John writes in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Our faith is not really anything that we do at all. It is believing in what God has done and is doing through Jesus Christ. It is the work of God. Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day." The faith that we exercise is a result of God's activity. God must draw. Literally, the word is drag. Drag by a hook or a net. Drag, like in a net. God must drag us. Look at verse 65. "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." We must recognize that faith is always the result of action that God has initiated. And when we recognize that, there is no room left for pride in any of us. Faith responds to what God has done. Now, as we put this all together, I want to point out an important implication that comes from all that we have said about initiating faith. And that is the simple fact that faith requires an object. It requires an object. What I mean by that is that faith must be in something. We live in a day that loves to have fuzzy thinking, that likes to keep things nebulous, not to really be precise. And this fuzzy thinking of our culture has led to a lot of empty-headed ideas about faith. About faith that doesn't really have an object. People will talk about their faith, but when you start talking to them about their faith, you find out that their faith is really in their faith. There's no object of that faith. There's no content that faith has. It's just faith in faith. And they're very excited about the faith they have in their faith. Real faith requires an object. It's not faith that saves. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves. And even more precisely, as theologian John Murray has stated it, it is Jesus Christ that saves through faith. Faith unites us to Christ, in as he says, in the bonds of abiding attachment and entrustment. And it is this union which ensures that the saving power, grace, and virtue of the Savior becomes operative in the believer. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith because it is Jesus Christ who actually saves. It is what God has done through Jesus Christ, what God has promised in Jesus Christ. That's what we have faith in. That is the object of our faith. Jesus is the object. Faith in Jesus is the only faith that can lay claim to this cry of sola fide. We are saved through faith alone. How do we initiate faith? By responding to what God has promised and to what God has done. Now let's consider the final question this morning. We know what faith is. We've considered how it's initiated. How do we nurture faith? How do we keep it alive? How do we help it grow? How do we nurture it? In Romans 1, verse 17, Paul writes, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That phrase, faith to faith, that's a rhetorical device to emphasize in the language here how important faith is. It's from faith to faith. It's all about faith, in other words. As the Reformers recovered their understanding of justification, how we are declared righteous, they understand that righteousness begins with faith and it ends with faith. Faith carries all the way through the Christian life. That's why nurturing faith is an important question. The answer to how we nurture question really takes us back to our understanding of what faith is. I would suggest that there are three things that we must do to nurture faith. Things that faith requires to grow. Things that align directly with the very definition of what it is. First of all, faith requires increasing knowledge. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these ideas, but I do want you to see that they come from Scripture. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, Paul's talking about their faith, that these are believers, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing the fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you see the connection there in Paul's prayer for these believers in Colossae between their faith and increasing in knowledge? How will their faith grow? By increasing their knowledge. The more we know about our Savior, the more we know about what he has done, the more we know what he has promised, the more we know about God's plan of redemption, the more we know about our promised salvation, the more our faith can grow. Increasing knowledge nurtures faith. That is why Bible study is so vital to the believer. Secondly, faith requires ongoing conviction. Still in Colossians, look at chapter 2, verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Jesus or in Christ. There's stability in the faith. That stability is the result of their convictions about Christ continuing. We need the same. We need to continue our convictions about who God is and what he has done, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and so forth for our faith to grow. Faith is not a one-time emotional event. Faith is an ongoing affirmation of belief, an ongoing conviction. And then thirdly, faith requires continued trust. I've already mentioned Hebrews chapter 11, but turn there now. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith requires an ongoing trust. We cannot get off the chair. To nurture our faith, we must remain seated. Our trust must remain in Jesus. In Hebrews 11:1, we read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The author is telling us that there will be a day that we will not need faith. That day will be when we are in the presence of Jesus. Then our faith will give way to reality. Right now our faith is there because we cannot see in person. At the point when we're in Jesus' presence, then we will get off the chair and we will stand before him. But until then, we must continue to trust in the hope that Jesus has set before us. That is the ultimate way that we nurture our faith. We continue to trust. We are saved through faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone. We are saved through faith alone. What is faith? Faith is knowledge combined with conviction, combined with trust. How do we initiate faith? We respond to what God has promised and what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. How do we nurture faith? We increase knowledge. We maintain ongoing conviction. We continue to trust. We are saved through faith alone. Now, you might be sitting here this morning saying something to yourself along the lines of, well, this is all well and good. Now, I've sat through a 30-minute lecture on faith. I understand things a little bit more. I have more knowledge about faith. But I'm not sure I have faith. I'm not sure I can do these things. In fact, if I've heard right, because faith is responding to what God has done, if I've heard that right, maybe I do not have faith because God hasn't given it to me. What can I do? What can I do to obtain faith like it's been described? To answer this question, we're going to stay with Sola Fide. I would like you to turn to one final passage this morning, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're going to read a few verses, beginning at verse 14. Mark 9, verse 14, we begin reading, "When they came back to the disciples," it was Jesus and a few of the other disciples, "when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him, and he asked them, 'What were you discussing with them?' One of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. He has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe. Help my unbelief.' The father had the same problem that you might have here today. He wanted to believe. He wanted to have faith, but was not sure he could. So he did the only thing that he could do. He cried out in desperation to Jesus to help him. Friend, you can do the same. You can cry out in desperation. If you do not know whether or not you can believe, cry out to Jesus. Jesus, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And then you place your faith in the Word of God. God says through Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" God already gave his son. Granting you faith in his son, when you ask in humble desperation, that is something that God is most ready to do because he's already given his son. We are saved through faith alone. Ask God to give you faith. Ask God to build your faith. Ask God to nurture your faith. And remember, sola fide. At the top of the bulletin this morning, we asked the question that we find in John, or rather Luke, at the end of chapter 18, verse 8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Will he find faith on the earth? We are saved through faith alone. Sola fide, proclaim the good news that salvation is in faith alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that shows us this glorious, glorious truth that we are saved through faith alone. Father, I pray that you would now work in each of us. Father, if there is someone here who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they may have faith but not in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that today that you would draw them to yourself. Drag them, do that work, so that they will cry out in desperation, "Help my unbelief." Father, I pray that you would help the rest of us that have faith to to have our faith strengthened. May we increase our knowledge. May we deepen our conviction. May we expand our trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we want to magnify Jesus Christ. We want to see many here proclaiming faith in Jesus Christ when he returns. May we do our part. Sola fide, in Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.